That it is time for children's church. Good morning, church. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 7. This is the next to last message in our Living the Heart of God series, looking at Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is part one of the message. It's a two-part message because I figured you guys wanted to be home sometime before 1 o'clock today. So this will be just part one of this message. But we're answering the question today because we've come to the end of Jesus's message, the end of his Sermon on the Mount, his discourse on righteousness in the kingdom of God. And we've come to the end of this message where Jesus is now wrapping up. He's giving this invitation. He's calling for a choice. Every single person must make a choice. And the choice is only between two things. The choice is either the broad path that leads to destruction or the narrow path that leads to life. That is the choice. And the only question that has to be answered for us is, which choice will we make? Which path will we choose? Which path will we pursue with our life? And what will the consequences be of that decision? Will the consequence be life, or will the consequence be destruction? So that leads to a very important question, because Jesus gave this choice, and he describes this choice in verses 13 and 14, and then he kind of gave a warning of, hey, beware. If you are choosing the narrow path, if you would pursue life, if you would pursue Christ, if you would pursue the narrow path and all that it has to offer, then you need to be aware, because there are false teachers. There are those who would work to pull you away from Christ, who would pull you away from life, to lead you into destruction. And that's the only thing that they are trying to do. That is their whole purpose for a living, the whole purpose for what they do. They are trying to pull as many people as they possibly can onto the broad path that leads to destruction. So that leads to a very important question, a very important thing that we have to answer. What is true faith? What does it mean to have true faith? Just as importantly, what does it not mean to have true faith? How do we know that we have actual, true, saving faith in Christ, that we are indeed on the narrow path that leads to life and not the broad path that leads to destruction? How do we know? You see, Scripture tells us that we should always and constantly be examining ourselves. Examine yourself. Examine your heart. Do you know that you have salvation? Do you know that you are following after Jesus? Do you know this? And if you know this, how do you know it? What is your assurance that that is indeed what you are pursuing, that that is indeed what you are saying is true? How do you know? Because the truth is, church, inadvertently or advertently, depending on how you look at it, the message of the gospel over the last 2,000 years has been watered down. The message of the gospel has become watered down. And the reason it's become watered down is because good intentions. We want people to say yes to the gospel. And this is where we come back to what Jesus was talking about with beware of false prophets. Because quite honestly, you can become a false prophet. You can become a false teacher, even if you have the best intentions with what it is that you're saying. If your intention, if the reason that you're saying what you're saying is because you want people to say yes to the gospel, and so in order to make people say yes to the gospel, you then leave out parts of the gospel, you've done a disservice, because you didn't actually share the truth. You shared what you thought was good enough for people to say yes to. And that's how we come to this point where saying yes to the gospel is really as simple as just acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Or saying yes to the gospel is really as simple as just being a part of a church. Saying yes to the gospel is as simple as just volunteering for a committee. Saying yes to the gospel is simple. And don't get me wrong, yes, the gospel is simple. It is simple. It's supposed to be simple. Because the facts are very simple. The fact is, every single person is born into sin. Every single person ever born, ever created, has a sin problem. And what is the solution to the sin problem? The solution is Jesus. The solution is the cross. The solution is the resurrection. The gospel is very simple. But unfortunately, certain parts of the gospel and certain aspects of the gospel tend to be either forgotten or glossed over in order to focus on the parts that are more happy. Because when we look at what Jesus is describing in this passage, when we come to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're getting exactly what Jesus has been saying all along. You go to Mark chapter 1. What's the very first thing that he does when he calls the first disciples to himself? What does he say to them? He says, come follow me. Come and follow me. And Peter and John and Andrew, what did they do? They put aside their nets and they left them behind and they went to follow after Jesus. You see, following Jesus is so much more than this watered down thing that we have created in the church. It's so much more than just saying, yes, I prayed a prayer. So much more than saying, yes, I attended a church service. There is so much more to following Jesus than just these superficial things that we've tried to narrow it down to. Because essentially, at the foundation of what Jesus is calling for, Jesus is calling for every single person to come and follow him. And what does that mean? It means he is calling us to die to ourselves. He's calling us to die to our selfishness, to die to our desires, to die to our wants, so that we pursue him and his glory completely with our life. That's what he's calling for. And as we come to our passage this morning, we see what that actually looks like. What are the true marks of faith? What does it truly mean to have saving faith? And just as importantly, what does it mean to not have saving faith? So look with me at Matthew 7. I'm just going to read these three verses. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is one of those passages that should be terrifying. In fact, it is. It is a very terrifying three verses. Because you know what a lot of it sounds like? A lot of this sounds like exactly what a lot of people who call themselves Christians are basing their salvation on. So what does it mean to have true faith? True faith, church, is more than a profession of faith. True faith is more than just making a statement. Look at verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the surface of this, There's nothing wrong with the statement. There's nothing wrong with the statement of Lord, Lord. Nothing wrong with it at all. It's a good statement, solid statement. In fact, if you are a Christian, you should probably make that statement. But the problem is, it's alone. The statement itself is alone. See, it's not the statement that is wrong. The statement itself isn't wrong. In fact, Romans 10:13 says what? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are they calling upon the name of the Lord? No. They're simply identifying him as Lord. You see, it's a good thing. It is. I want to make sure that we understand the statement is good. The statement in and of itself is a good thing, because when they say, Lord, Lord, they're actually identifying Jesus as God. See, the word Lord in the Greek, it can be translated and mean just master. However, this is the same word that is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translation of the Bible into Greek. This is the same word that is used to translate Yahweh, which is God's name, the name of God. When they're saying Lord, they're not just saying that Jesus, you're our master. They're not just saying, Jesus, you're a high individual. They're actually identifying him as God. They're understanding, you are not a man, you are God. So the statement is a declaration of the deity of Jesus. I'd say that's a very important understanding when it comes to salvation. We have to understand, we have to know. Jesus is man, and Jesus is God. He's not half and half, anything like that. He is completely man, and he is completely God. And when we address him as Lord, we're not addressing him as just a high-ranking individual. We are addressing him as God, the Lord and creator of all, because that is who he is. The problem with this, Kent Hughes said this about this statement. He said, all true Christians say, Lord, Lord, but not all who say, Lord, Lord, are true Christians. Intellectual orthodoxy does not indicate saving faith. You can be absolutely correct in your belief about Christ's nature and person, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection, and his return, and you can even have fought against heretics and yet not be truly saved. Because belief on its own is not true faith. Belief on its own is not salvation. Great example. James writes about this. He says, the demons believe and what? Shudder. They're terrified. Do the demons have a lack of understanding of who Jesus is? Of who God is? Are they missing something when it comes to what God's word says? Are they ignorant of all of this? Uh-uh. A.W. Tozer said, the devil is a greater theologian than anyone and is a devil still. Belief on its own is not salvation. Belief on its own is simply the recognition of a fact. The reason that the demons shudder is because there is no faith. There is no trust. There is only the recognition that Jesus can take them. Jesus is greater than them. Jesus will destroy them. That is why they shudder. That is why they're terrified. They know this to be true. But knowing it to be true is not salvation. It is simply intellectual assent. And I mention this because there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they base this idea, they base their entire identity as a Christian solely in this one point. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus was resurrected after dying on the cross. I believe that to be true. And therefore, I am a Christian. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, that's not right. You can't just say, Lord, Lord. You can't just say that you believe the right things. Because believing the right things, if you truly believe them and you truly have faith in these right things, then it should lead to something more. It should lead to a transformation of who you are. Because what does Jesus follow this up with? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, he's showing the difference here between someone who simply calls and says, I believe in who Jesus is, versus someone who calls and says, I know who Jesus is, and then they live according to that truth. One is true faith and one is not. Intellectual assent of who Jesus is without any actual fruit, like we talked about last week, without any fruit to come with it, that is a demonstration, that is an illustration, that is a guarantee to you that your faith is not built upon Christ. Your faith is built upon your intellectual assent of who Christ is. And it's not enough. The second thing that Jesus says, look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And see, this is where we can get a little bit tricky. Because I don't think there's a single person in here that would read this verse and read what these people are saying that they've done and think, yeah, that's not according to God's will. Because go back to verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then this is followed up with people saying, but we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name. We did all these wonderful, great, amazing works in your name. Surely that's enough. Surely that is enough for us to be saved. Surely that is enough for us to come into heaven. Surely it's enough, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, because I never knew you. And see, this is where we get really, really uncomfortable. Because look at what it is that they're saying they've done. They prophesied in the name of Christ. Some of you have probably done that. Prophecy means to proclaim the word of God. To prophesy is to proclaim God's word. What I'm doing right now is technically prophecy because I'm proclaiming the word of God. Doesn't necessarily mean that they told the future. So let's get that right. They prophesied in the name of the Lord. Some of you have probably done that. Cast out demons in your name. I don't think anybody here did that. If you did, I really want to hear what that was like. Wow. Personally, ain't never done it. Personally, hope to never have to do it. Just don't want anything to do with that. That's just, it's scary, it's terrifying, I want nothing to do with it. And if you want something to do with it, there's something wrong with you because that is awful. But think about this for a moment, because what they're saying, these are not insignificant things. Okay, this is not just something very, very simple like, oh, I made sure that I went to church twice a month, regularly. This is so much more than this. This is prophesying, declaring and proclaiming God's word, casting out demons in his name. But there's a reason, there's a couple of reasons why this is on its own, again, not enough. True faith is more than a seemingly successful ministry. Just because you've had success in things that you have done, quote unquote, for the Lord, that does not mean that you have true saving faith. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand this. Yes, all of those things should be with saving faith. Okay, like we said with Lord, Lord, knowing who Jesus is, understanding and believing in the deity of Christ, yes, absolutely should go with true saving faith. Living out and doing great, amazing, mighty works for Jesus in his name, yes, that should absolutely be something that accompanies true saving faith. But these things on their own are not saving faith. On their own, they're worthless. They mean absolutely nothing. And there's a couple of reasons for this, okay? Because look at what they've done. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Do you know why that on its own, even as great as it is, as wonderful as it is, why that on its own is not enough? Because God is no stranger to using unbelievers to accomplish his will. There are many examples in Scripture where God used an unbeliever to accomplish something that he wanted done. We spent some time earlier this year, we were going through the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah felt a burden on his heart for Jerusalem. He felt a burden on his heart for the city. He felt a burden on his heart for the people, for where they were spiritually. And so he went to the king and he asked the king for help. And the king actually paid for all of it. This pagan king paid to have God's people and God's city rebuilt. He did not do that out of the kindness of his heart because he was a follower of the Lord and he wanted to honor and glorify the Lord in this endeavor. No, he did it because he liked Nehemiah and he trusted Nehemiah. But he did not know the Lord of Israel. He was not a follower of the Lord of Israel. But God used him to accomplish his work. Judas. You go through the Gospels and you go through the 3 years of ministry that Jesus did prior to the crucifixion. And you find on multiple occasions where Jesus told the disciples to go out and to preach the gospel. And he had them perform signs and he had them perform wonders. He had them do all of these amazing things in order to show and declare that the message that they carried was indeed of the Lord. And Judas was a part of that. Judas performed miracles in the name of the Lord. The same man who eventually would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The same man who we know from biblical account he never actually put faith and trust in Jesus. He died apart from Jesus. And yet, God still accomplished his will with him. Church, that's why you can never base your salvation in success in ministry. Because success in ministry ultimately belongs not to the individual, it belongs to the Lord. And if it's the Lord's ministry and it's the Lord's work and it's the Lord's will, he can use absolutely anyone, saved or unsaved. But then there's a second reason, okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. You know what's so sad about this? They're having to stand before Christ. They're having to give an account of themselves. Why do they deserve to go to heaven? Why do they deserve to get in? And what is their reasoning? Because of everything I did. Nowhere in that list do you ever see, because you forgave me. Because you paid the penalty for my sin. Because I'm declared righteous by my faith in you. You never see that here. The only thing you see is what they did. See, these people are putting their faith in what they did for Jesus, rather than putting their faith in what Jesus did for them. And it's a very important distinction. And unfortunately, there are many, many people filling churches all across the world right now who fall into this same category. How do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you're following Jesus? How do you know that you're one who will get into heaven? How do you know this? I know it because I'm a pastor's kid. I know it because I'm a missionary kid. I know it because I grew up in the church. I know it because I attend all the time. I know it because I serve. I know it because I do this. I know it because I do that. I know it because of all of these things. And you know what all of those things kind of add up to? Deception. Unfortunately, there are many, many different things for you to pursue upon the broad path. And there are false teachers and there are false prophets who will work to try to deceive and to lie and to cheat and to steal and do everything they possibly can to get you away from the narrow path. But one of the other things that we have to be aware of and we have to be on guard against is deceiving ourselves. Convincing ourselves that we're good. Convincing ourselves that we're on that narrow path. And we know we're on that narrow path because I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I do things on the weekend in Jesus' name. That means that I'm good. I prayed that prayer, so I'm good. I'm saved. I know it, and I'm good. And the stark reality that we come face to face with in this passage is no. That on its own is not enough. That on its own does not guarantee salvation. That on its own does not mean true faith. That on its own means you'll be face to face with Christ one day, and rather than hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," you'll hear, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." So what does true faith actually produce? And this, again, we're going to go back to verse 21. The one who does the will of my Father. True faith produces true obedience. And you may say, but Pastor Brian, you just said that all those things that they did, that wasn't good enough. You're right, it wasn't, and it's not. But all of those things would on their own be good if there was true faith to go with it. You see, the problem with the works of verse 22 is not the works themselves, just like the problem with the statement in verse 21 is not the Lord, Lord. The problem is not the statement. The problem is not the work. The problem is the heart behind those things. You cannot actually do the will of the Father without true saving faith to go with it. Because that is where doing and following and completing the will of the Father begins. Doing the will of God, following the will of God, completing the will of God, however you want to say it, however you want to phrase it, it begins with saving faith. Okay? John 6, 28 and 29 says this. So then they said to him, "What must we do to accomplish the deeds God requires?" And Jesus replied, "This is the deed God requires, to believe in the one whom he sent." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to produce good works. And you see, the problem with the person in verse 22, they got it backward. They got it completely backward. They put the works first. And so they trusted in the works themselves because the works were good. And the works were good. The works were amazing. The problem is the works on their own had no faith behind them. If we are to do the will of the Father, if we are to live in true obedience to Christ, then you cannot skip a step. You cannot skip the step of faith. You cannot skip the step of submitting and humbling yourself before the Lord, turning over your heart to him, submitting all of yourself to him, allowing him to completely transform who you are, to conform you into the very image of Jesus. You don't get to skip that step and go directly to the works. Because when you skip that step and go directly to the works, then you have deceived yourself, and your reward is you find out at the very end of it all, I was on the broad path the whole time. And then you hear, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." Because your faith was never in Christ. Your faith was in your works. Your faith was in yourself. So what does this mean? The proof of this belief, the proof of a life of obedience. John 8:31 says, "If you continue to follow my teaching, you are really my disciples." A life of true obedience is a life spent scouring the scriptures, walking in obedience by the leadership and the guidance and the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Every decision I make, every choice, every relationship, every word, every job, all of it comes down to how am I living and walking in obedience with this decision? How do I honor the Lord? How do I glorify the Lord? How do I obey God with what stands before me today? True faith produces true obedience. 1 John 2 says this, "Now by this we know that we have come to know God, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know God,' and yet does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in such a person. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked." What is John describing here? He's describing exactly what Paul declares in Romans. being conformed to the image of Christ. What did Jesus spend his time doing? What did Jesus spend his ministry pursuing? It was the will of the Father. The Son lived for the will of the Father. The Son desired to accomplish the will of the Father. And true faith follows that very same example. True faith follows in that footstep. I want to live in obedience to the Father. That's what Jesus has spent these last three chapters describing, what that actually looks like, what that obedience really looks like, what righteousness is, what it looks like, how to do it day in and day out, what to expect when living in righteousness. So are you living and walking and stepping in true faith? Unfortunately, as we said, many people just kind of reduce the gospel down. I just have to pray a prayer. I just have to say these words. I just have to do this one thing. And then I'm good forever. I'm going to heaven, no matter what. A profession of faith or works without true discipleship, without truly being conformed to the image of Christ, without truly walking in obedience to what God's word says, is false. And there are many, many people who fall into that category. And I know it's true. I know it's true. I know it's true, first of all, because Jesus says it's true. That's what he's getting at with this entire passage, is most people will miss. Most people will stand before the Lord one day, and they will not hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." They will hear, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." I know it because Jesus says it right here. But I also know it because it's the very thing that the vast majority of Christians proclaim themselves. David Platt wrote a book called Follow Me, and I may have referenced this before at some point, but in that book, he takes a survey, and the survey asked Americans if they are Christians. And the results of the survey were striking, because the survey revealed that 4 out of 5 Americans identify themselves as Christians. You guys aren't cheering and clapping. You know where the rest of this is going. Okay, we'll get there. 4 out of 5 Americans identify themselves as Christians. But in this group of self-proclaimed Christians, less than half are involved in church on a weekly basis. Less than half believe that the Bible is accurate, and the overwhelming majority do not have a biblical view of the world. Now, that on its own is very telling, but the survey goes a little bit deeper, because the survey didn't just ask who is a Christian. The survey also asked who is a born-again Christian. And the way that the survey described a born-again Christian was this. Anyone born again is someone who has made a personal commitment to Jesus and believed that they would go to heaven because they accepted Jesus as their Savior. So that was, you are a born-again Christian if that applies to you. Now, when we get to this part of it, about half of Americans said that they are born again. So we lost about 30%. When we go from Christian to born again Christian, we lose about 30%. So we're down to around half of Americans say that they are born again Christians. Now, they went further and began to ask very specific questions about what that means. How does being a born again Christian affect your life, affect the way that you view people, affect the way that you view the world around you? How does that influence all of that? And these were the results. Many of these so-called born-again Christians believe that their works can get them into heaven, which we just saw was absolutely not the case. Others believe that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Some believe that Jesus sinned while he was on the earth, which, again, another impossibility. If he is the atonement for sin, if he is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin, then he could not actually have any sin in him. And an ever-increasing number of born-again Christians describe themselves as only marginally committed to Jesus. Now, I don't necessarily know what the results of this survey say to you or what they say to somebody else. What the results of this survey say to me is there are an awful lot of people out there who have been deceived into thinking that they're okay spiritually, and they're not. There are a lot of people out there who will one day stand before the Lord and they'll have to give an account. And they'll say, "But I know that you're God. Depart from me. I never knew you. But I did all this stuff. Depart from me. I never knew you." The one who gets into heaven, the one who has true salvation, is the one who has true faith. And that's where it begins. The one who does and accomplishes the will of the Father. And that begins with faith. This is a terrifying passage. And it should be a terrifying passage. And understand, the point of this is not to somehow convince you that you're not saved if you are. That's not the point of this at all. I don't want to make you doubt your actual salvation. But the point of this is still very stark. It's very poignant. In a room this size, there's guaranteed to be at least a couple of people who probably fall into this category in some way. Who fall into that category of, I'm basing my salvation, I'm basing the idea that I have eternal security, I'm basing it all in the things that I do, or I'm basing it all in the things that I believe. And that's not enough. You can't base it just in those things. If your salvation, if your assurance for your salvation is based in anything other than Jesus, anything other than the work of Christ, his blood that was shed on the cross for your sin, his resurrection 3 days later as proclamation of the receiving and the acceptance of the payment for that sin. If your assurance is in anything other than that, then you have no assurance. You've been deceiving yourself, convincing yourself of something that was never true. But there's time. You don't have to leave here today continuing in your self-deception. You don't have to leave here today wondering or questioning or doubting. You can leave here today with absolute knowledge, complete and total confidence. You can leave here today with the hope Christ. The assurance of an eternity in his kingdom. Because the work has already been done. The work has been done. The work is accomplished. Jesus did everything. There's nothing left to do. The only thing that is left, the only thing that stands between you and that assurance, that eternity, is faith. So as we go into one final song, I would encourage everyone here, spend these next few minutes, even if you are a believer, you know without a shadow of a doubt, you have true faith, true salvation. You are secure in your eternal destiny. You are secure in all of it. And take these next few moments and just thank God for it. Thank God for his salvation. Thank God for the payment of sin. Thank God for forgiveness. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure, you have questions or you have doubts, then you can get those questions answered. You can get those doubts erased by simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Calling out to him, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So as we go into this time, the altar is open for anybody who needs to spend some time with the Lord at the altar. You can spend some time praying in your seats, spend time praying with those around you. If you have questions or you need somebody to pray with you, Pastor Jonathan and I are here. And we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. But whatever your situation, wherever you are this morning, my prayer is that no one leaves this room questioning or wondering, but that we all leave this room assured, knowing that our salvation is assured, not because of the things that we've done, not because of the things that we acknowledge, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So however the Lord is moving and however he's speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond to him. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. The payment that you made upon that cross for us. And Father, I pray that everyone here today would leave here knowing that they have true faith. Not questioning, not doubting, not wondering, but secure in the knowledge of their eternity. And that knowledge, that security is available today. So would you move and would you work in the hearts and the minds of those here? Convict where there needs to be conviction. Exhort where there needs to be exhortation. But Father, may we move and respond in obedience to you today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.